for this very important subject. It's one of my favorite subjects in the whole world. I've spent several years doing tours. In fact, the last 15 years doing tours of America with 10,000 kids a year. I take about 500 buses a year of Christian high school students from all the way from Plymouth all the way down to Virginia. Been doing that with American Christian Tours for a long time. I'm the director of education, so I train the tour guides to go out and do this, and then I spend some time in Washington just kind of standing around and teaching them as they come through. I also give tours of Europe, and I've been to Europe several times, tours of the Reformation and Germany and Switzerland and through France. We hold our nose, we go through France, and then we head over to England and Scotland, and then we get to the Holy Land of Scotland, and then from there we come over to America, the new Holy Land. But no, it really is a wonderful thing to go to Europe on these trips and to see the tremendous Christian heritage that there is there in Europe. Is there a way to get rid of that sound? Do we have is there an echo? Really bad echo. Is that because it's too high? Can you turn the sound down? Looks like it's just too high. I yell real loud, you know. Don't need that much sound. Go down. Is that better?
Yeah.
That's better. Thank you. But as I was traveling in Europe a few years ago, I stopped in England. What I like to do is go to the restaurants in the hotel late at night and sit there and talk to the English. That's when you meet the English. They're all coming in. They're halfway south. They're on their 14th or 15th brew, you know. Late at night, and there were 40 teachers that were at this big hotel we were staying at. They were English teachers, and they were there. They were English history teachers in the English public schools on the west side of England around Wales. And I was there, and they found out that I was a teacher and that I was a historian and that I was from America, and so they gathered around me, and I had about 40 teachers, and we started talking. It was very interesting, and I began to talk to him about how I'd just been to Scrooby and the history of the Pilgrim Fathers and how I believe so much in the English roots of America and how thankful we are as Americans that all of the suffering and sacrifice that went into the founding of our country. And they had eyes that had this kind of this unbelieving look. And one of the history teachers looked at the other and said, "Who do you mean the Pilgrims?" And I talked to them and I found out that these 40 teachers who teach history in England didn't know who the Pilgrims were. They didn't know anything about Scrooby, didn't know anything about the separatists. And then when I finally kept explaining it, a few of the teachers said, "Oh, you mean those people, those losers that went over to America. Oh, we don't even count them." I said, "Well, don't you teach about the Pilgrims over here?" He said, "Oh, no, we don't teach that over here." I said, "Well, what do you teach about history?" He said, "Well, we don't teach much history anymore." I said, "Aren't you a history teacher?" He says, "Yeah, I was trained as a history teacher, but now in our public schools over here, we're taught every year what to teach, and there are two mandates this year in 2003. The one mandate was to teach that there is no more private property in England. All property now belongs to everybody, and that you can now go and march through anybody's backyard, go into anybody's flower garden, take their flowers. You can go anywhere and take anything because everybody owns everything." Now, we're to teach that aggressively throughout every one of our classes. The other thing we are to teach is to do away with the pound and to come in with the euro and to have a united Europe, to come in with a united Europe and to give up our English history. So the two things that we are supposed to teach this year are to give up our English heritage, give up our English pound, take in the euro, and make sure that the people understand that there is no more private property. What an abomination. The very thing that England was founded upon, going back to the Magna Carta in 1215, the conception, the blood that has been shed to come to the conclusion through the Christian scriptures that men have a responsibility to own their own property. The idea of a man's home as his castle. The knights in shining armor that had fought for rights and liberty through the ages is being taken away from the people of England as their guns were several years ago. And they are now at the behest of a federal government that controls their every action. Their liberty is gone and they have forgotten who they are. But you know what? I grew up in America. I went to the University of California majoring in history and went into my first Western Civ course in 1963. University of California, Santa Barbara, with my blue sneakers and my Bermuda shorts and my racing bike. And I went in and jumped onto the front row with 1,000 kids in this new theater of the round overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And Dr. Bonadio from Harvard University got up, and I'll never forget his first words. "Boys and girls, it's time to grow up and stop believing the myths of your parents. If you believe the Bible has any more significance than the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran in the history of Western civilization, you'll get nothing more than a blankety-blank, blankety-blank F in this class. Enter the age of reason." And then he went on for the next semester to destroy the faith of a group of 17-year-old young lifers like myself. When I heard him speak, I was so impressed with this guy with his white beard, no socks, and a pipe with no books, because of course he was God. He was from Harvard. He didn't need books. And as he sat there and was teaching us, I was sucked in by this worldview that was teaching me to hate my God and hate my heritage, and especially hate my European heritage. It has got to the place now, from 1963 to 1988, where Jesse Jackson can go to Stanford University and say, "Hey, hey, ho, ho, Western Civ has got to go," and go on a campaign to take the story of Western civilization, the complete story, out of the college classroom, so that now it is not a required course at any of the major universities in our country. It used to be your fundamental course. English 1A and Western Civ were the first two things you took when you went to any university. Today, that's not true. So most people, when they think about America, when they think about the roots of America, they do not go back to England and Scotland. They do not go back to the martyrs. They do not go back to the Bible. They go back, if they go back at all, they go back to the French Revolution, liberté, fraternité, debauchere. They go back to Rousseau. They go back to the Enlightenment thinkers. And then they take it back to the Renaissance and the debauchery of a Machiavelli, bringing us in with his prince into the leaders of Europe becoming divine right kings who control the people through religious manipulation. Back into antiquity and the wonderful debaucheries that we've been learning about all week. What they have been taught is that that could be our root, but really, the average student in 2006 is not even taught that, because he has now been permeated with the philosophy of postmodernism. Since about 1980 at least, he has lost his idea that there is even a cause and effect to history, even in a scientific sense. So that now he has been taught deconstructionist thinking, which came out of France. Why does that not surprise me? In the late or the early 50s, a bunch of Second World War intellectuals from France came up with the idea of deconstructing the English language and language in general with a postmodern way of thinking. And in so doing, they have deconstructed the conception of the meaning of words, so that now we talk about political correctness, same gender couples, we'll talk about words like tolerance and pluralism and words that now have been redefined in their meaning to mean that there are no cultures better than any other. There is no such thing as right and wrong. And if there is, as we learn in postmodernism, only a truth that is true for you. And the only way that your truth can be relevant to society is if you gain power and force that truth down the heart, down the throats of others. And basically, that's all that society is one truth, supposed truth, being crammed down the throats of other people who are the poor folk, who are those that are being persecuted, like the transvestite and the, you know, right on down. Those people who are at the worst case scenario in society are there because basically Judeo-Christian right-wing bigots putting A's on women's chest and burning witches have caused the destruction of our freedom and liberty. That lie is so pervasive that Christian students come back from colleges and within 2 years, 80% of them have lost their faith. If they have not lost their faith, they have lost their edge. Have you had, any of you ever had the experience, if you're old enough, of having students or seeing grad students or having friends come back from university and they come at 20 or 22 with this glaze upon their eyes looking at you as some kind of right-wing extremist bigot who would dare to believe in absolutes and to call homosexuality what it is, sodomy, to call righteousness righteousness and truth truth? The very fact that you would believe that proves that you must be an anti-intellectual weirdo. Because there has not been a fair, open discussion of the facts at the university, but in fact it is now a closed university. Back in the 60s, when I was on Campus Crusade for Christ staff in the 60s and 70s during the riots, I used to be able to debate. I debated with Jane Fonda face-to-face at Tommy Trojan at the USC campus in 1971 when she came back from the Ho Chi Minh City after standing on a tank during the war in Vietnam, and she was the great enemy of America, and she was defending herself saying, "We need to get out of there. Those boys have made whores out of the women of Saigon." And I stood up against her, and I stood there on the campus. I was the director for Campus Crusade. I had my long, floppy Jesus hat and my long hair with my sandals, and I was out there preaching in the streets with the about 500 people listening, students on both sides, rioters and Christians, and we were discussing it, and I said, "You're the whore! You're the one who just did a movie called Clute, in which you played a whore in front of 50 million American men who went to watch you. Don't tell me who's making whores out of the people of the world. Our boys are over there dying for your liberty to do that." And boy, you could get people listening, and they would, wow! And then you could preach the gospel, and people, and the Jesus movement started, and people were converted, and one out of four people I talked to came to know Jesus Christ. You do that today on the college campus, you will be arrested or thrown off campus. You cannot speak. There are no free speech platforms on any major campus in America. Ministers, especially, are not allowed to even walk on the campus unless they have a permit. And there is no such thing as freedom outside of the classroom, let alone freedom inside the classroom. So I say all this to say how important it is for us to understand the true roots of American liberty. Because in spite of all that negative, I want to say this. God is marching on. As Ronald Reagan said when he was asked, "What is your strategy for winning the Cold War?" He said, "My strategy is we win, they lose." Well, Ronald Reagan's not God, but he was a pretty wise man, and you know what? He did it. With that basic attitude of knowing that there's a right and there's a wrong. There's an evil empire and there's good. And we are good and we will win because God is on our side. We need to understand that God's already won. And that the strategy of liberating the world is not a sidelight for God. It is the center focus of God's strategy for the universe. He is liberating his planet Earth for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Son is then going to give it back to the Father. And that story is being fulfilled through the lives and through the character and through the discipline and through the training you're receiving this week of the body of Christ that are going to march through history and not only save America, not only change our country, but take it to every nation in the world till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that exciting? And it's happening. The truth is that Christianity is not shrinking, it's growing. And with the persecution and the lies, it is still by far the most powerful force in the world and the only liberating force in the world. What I was taught at the University of California, of course, is that we take it back to Rome and Greece and the democracies of Greece and the Roman law. My book, The Christian Home Learning Guide, which is out of print right now, it's coming out in a new version called We Win. Why does that not surprise you? We Win. And we're going to make it kind of a more popular size and really get this out, hopefully, to the nation so that they can understand the historical reality and get out of our depressing subculture as Christians about, oh, there's only a few that believe. What are we going to do? Here come the humanists. Here come the humanists, right? They're all dying off. They're not having children. The children they do have want to kill them. Listen, our problem is not the enemy. Our problem is our own attitude toward the Word of God and the truth of God and the truth of history. We have been lied to. And so we're coming out with a new version of this. But this is, I wish I had them, but I've sold them all out a few months ago. And We're still working on it. The American Covenant was coming out in the fall with a new, whole new version. This is one of the books that started this movement back about 20 years ago. Sold about 140,000 copies of this, and it's coming out in a new version, which is the How America Was Founded on a Covenant with God. But there's some other materials, by the way, that are out there for you, just so you know. This is 13 half hours of everything I know that is downloaded for you in a seminar on the history of Europe, the history of Western civilization, the history of America, how it rose, how it fell, and how to save it. The four-part strategy, I mentioned last night some of the strategy for saving the nation. I talk about that, walking through my manual on the battle for the 21st century, and the movie where I actually walk on location through 10 different key spots in American history and teach you the principles of saving America. All three of those are available at the bookstore. Just to give you an idea of some of the stuff that is available, which will summarize what I'm saying today, which is being spoken too fast and you can't take notes. Okay. Because we haven't even got to the message yet. This is all preview. Okay, so what we want to talk about now is the fact that, as I point out in the Christian Home Learning Guides, in the chapter on the ancient world, that the truth is, and we learned a little bit of this, I'm just going to mention it because Doug and others have dealt with it in the Mayan cultures and in ancient civilization, that in reality, liberty, the foundations of liberty, certainly don't come out of the ancient world, and they don't come out of the modern revolutions of our day, like the French Revolution or the Russian Revolution or communism, or atheism, or certainly the sadomasochistic hedonism of Hollywood. That's not where liberty comes from. We know this because if we study the various forgotten horrors of the ancient world, we find that there are at least five major horrors. And those horrors have absolutely... Might as well move ahead here. I don't use this much, but there we are. That was the first part we were talking about. The European roots. Where? Come on, guys. There's some more to that slide, but it's not coming up. Oh, there it is. Too much is given, much is required. All right, where are we? Here we are. Dark Ages. That in reality, as you look at the ancient world, and this is true, by the way, of the modern world from about 1800 up, that nations that do not trust God are not free nations. They will be nations that will be ruled by tyrants. That's the way of history. It's the way, it's the rule of nature and nature's God. It's the way in which the moral laws of the universe work. If you don't trust God, you will be enslaved by others, enslaved by yourself, and then you will go to hell. If you do trust God, then your children's children will inherit the earth. And that is not a suggestion by Marshall Foster. That is spoken again and again in Scripture. I encourage you to read the book of Psalms dramatically as the war in the Middle East breaks out. Keep reading the book of Psalms and understand the victory march that is the book of Psalms, of how as we trust in our God, He brings liberty, He brings freedom, and His people win. But the truth is, in the ancient world, what we see is religious idolatry, which is true of every civilization, in which they would deify gods of their own creation, beginning with, for example, the Greek gods in 1800 BC, created through the myth and the writing of one man. You've got other gods that, you know, nature worshiping that's going on in Egypt and all these. You've learned all about the various civilizations and the worship of Baal worship in the time of Nimrod. All of this is simply religious idolatry. It's nothing new. It's simply rejecting God, and in the rejection, we must worship four-legged creatures. How pervasive that is easily shown by seeing how the ancient Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, within a few weeks after leaving, all they had to do is have their leader leave and go up on a mountain for a few days, and he comes back down, and what's happened already? They've melted down their gold, took off their clothes, and are dancing around a golden calf, having an orgy. I think they missed the point. No, they've been so taught in religious idolatry that they just literally moved right back into it, even though they knew better. And so we do in our days. We have modern secular idolatries that I'm sure you're all aware of. But think about it. Human sacrifice was a part of each one of these cultures, even the more enlightened ones, even you think of the Parthenon, you think of democracy, liberty, freedom. No, only for about 15% of the population. Basically for some homosexual philosophers, many of the army, and many of them were homosexuals because they were led into it by people like Alexander the Great. And then you've got the women were basically slaves, the children were slaves, and then the slaves were slaves. About 70% of Athens were made up of slaves, and the wealth of Athens was made up of making slavery of all the other city-states to give the money to Athens through an army that kept them in bondage. That's not exactly the kind of democracy that I think I want. But the truth is that human sacrifice was even part of their society and their history. Only 70 years of an 1,100-year history in Greece was made up of any form of democracy, and that was only in one city, and that was, like I said, not a very good democracy, as Madison said, the worst form of government. But the truth is that human sacrifice was glorified even in their culture, where one general, who was at that time their ruler, went off to war and sacrificed his two daughters, and that is on the lintel of the Parthenon. You can see him sacrificing his two daughters because he wanted to win a battle. And he's cutting their necks and slitting their necks for the joy of winning the battle. Can you imagine doing that? Tyranny. Tyranny is ruling without the sanction of God, and that's exactly what you see happening. They developed their own law. It began with Cain and Abel, where Cain kills Abel, and then very quickly the ancient world figured out that it's not just smart enough to kill the righteous. That's not a good thing. You enslave people. Instead of killing them, you make slaves out of them, and you use religion as your slaving tool. And so that's the creation of many of these religions. Reverend Rusas Rushdoony taught me many years ago that in reality, Baal worship and much of what you see in terms of the ancient gods in the ancient world were not gods. They were simply creations of the state for the purpose of enslaving the people. And they were using these religious... nobody believed Caesar was God. That wasn't the point when you put the incense in front of Caesar's statue. The point was subjection to the rule of the state. And the state was your God, and you needed to acknowledge it. And to give it a religious bent and to have the gods bless it is what Hammurabi did in 1800 BC when Hammurabi in the Sumerian civilization takes over. And he wants to, you know, look like he's a just and fair guy. This is 250 years before Moses and the Ten Commandments. And some people say that Hammurabi's law is a good thing. But some of those laws were good because they're created in the image of God. You're going to come up with some things that are decent, you know. Don't kill your mother tomorrow, you know, kind of thing. No, there's some righteous laws that were in there. But in reality, even though there were some good laws, certainly some that were not biblical and not based, but at the end of his law system, you see a statue that is still available today that is of Hammurabi receiving the law from the gods. And in receiving it, Hammurabi said that the gods told me that I don't have to obey the law, neither does my court, but you do. You see, you can always tell somebody who's really going to put you in bondage using law as the excuse when they say, it doesn't apply to us. Like the Congress of the United States saying, we're not going to be under Social Security. It's not good enough for us. So we're going to have a $2 million pension that we're going to get because we have two Senate terms or $1.5 million for having three or four congressional terms. And we're going to be able to retire on $200,000 a year. You're going to get $1,800 a month if you can make it another 30 years giving $8,000 a year up to $10,000 to $15,000 to $20,000 a year of your income. We're going to give you maybe if the government still has it. That is called tyranny, and it's happening in America because America was not founded on that base. We were not founded on the base of having a secondary class made up of the people who would then fund the elite. And yet it's becoming that, even in the Congress of the United States. Does it make sense? Why should federal workers not be in Social Security like me? Why do they get these huge pensions? Why can they never be fired? Why, you know, if it was in the free enterprise field, imagine. If you couldn't. Right now, they've taken it to the extreme in Europe. You know why France is in riots? And you know how the riots broke out a couple months ago? That's because the youth were rioting because some of them were actually losing their jobs. They were alcoholics. They weren't showing up for the job. People were firing them. And, of course, that's illegal in France. You can't do that. According to the labor unions who have put in all these contracts, this is also true in the Netherlands, that once you hire someone, you cannot fire them. And, in fact, if they become an alcoholic, you have to pay into their fund to take care of them for the rest of their life while they simply drink themselves into oblivion until they're 80. And so we have in Europe a complete breakdown of this concept, going back to the paganism of the ancients. Enslavement and execution. not only Rome, and known for its, you know, Roman law, people were so excited about being Roman. You have Pax Romana. Well, Pax Romana was a nice thing, except it was up to the hilt with the short sword if you didn't agree. And if you were happened to be in Carthage, they wiped you right down to the face and killed everybody there. The same thing, if you were a Jew in 70 AD, and for 4 years Titus and the Roman legion surrounded you, you were starved to death, started eating rats, started eating one another, and then they gutted you, every man they could find, and went through your entrails looking for gold that they think you had swallowed in the meantime. And otherwise, the women and children were taken off into slavery, and so went the end of the Jewish empire. And of course, the last thing is that persecution of true believers is true all the way through the ancient world, from Joseph to Daniel, right on down through, of course, the Romans, and in 70 AD, and then, of course, what they did to the Christians right up until the time of Diocletian. So what we have here is, these are what we, in terms of liberty, this is the foundation that we would get if we go back to the ancients. Now, the European foundations are different. Of course, there are bad foundations in Europe. Remember, most of the European barbarians, most of your relatives, were some of the worst people the world has ever known. Anybody here from a background that maybe Scandinavian? We have some Scandinavians there. Well, you are the worst barbarians the world has ever known. You were the last people ever converted in Europe. You were the people, it took in 1060 AD, finally, you had one emperor that was converted who put a throat to everybody's, a sword to everybody's throat and said they had to be converted to be a Lutheran. But up until that point, you were the people that raped and pillaged Europe. You're the reason why there are castles in Europe. You're the reason why we have knights in shining armor, because your men were such barbarian pigs for 1,000 years. And such animalistic barbarians that they were unbearable. Death was the only thing that we could do, is kill them, because they were just unbearable warriors and murderers. And they would bring back the women and rape and pillage, and then they would cut the heads of the men off and put them all over their ships and take them back. This happened for forever. Oh, well, how about you Germans? Well, you weren't much better. The Visigoths, some of you have seen the movie, Academy Award winner from 5 years ago. Anyway, the story of the Romans when they were attacking the barbarians there in Germany, and what you have are these wild men, and certainly it was a wild culture that believed in human sacrifice and death, right up until the time of Saint Boniface, who came in 700 AD and brought the gospel back into a place that today we call Germany, has cathedrals all over it. How about you Angles and Saxons? You were sacrificing humans until the 7th century, until the Venerable Bede came in with the Ten Commandments and the true history of liberty and began the conception that is Anglo-Saxon self-government. How about you Scots? You were bad. If it hadn't been for Columba coming there in the 7th century and bringing you the gospel, you would still be stabbing people in your little clans with that little dagger that you keep in your stocking when you invite them over for dinner. You are a bunch of conniving, miserable, stinking thieves. Even the Romans couldn't attack the Scots. They had to put up a wall halfway up England, Hadrian's Wall, because these people were such fierce warriors, but such animals. They said when they got rid of their weapons, they would eat you to death. They would literally, while they were stabbed, they would bite your leg and bite your leg off. They were considered beasts, not humans. Until John Knox came back in and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these miserable Scots and brought them to faith, and liberty and freedom sprung from Scotland more than anywhere else. You see, what we see is the background of Europe, no better than the background of the ancient world, but the difference, the one and only difference, is that Christianity through Jesus Christ marched through Europe and gave us Christendom. And that march began with the invasion of Rome through the loving care and concern of those that were converted, the conversion of some of the Roman legions, the sending out then of those legions to places like England and to Gaul, and then the conversion that took place through that. And then it began to spread. And by the way, this was a central theme of the gospel. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus gave his purpose for coming to the earth. And isn't it interesting that the first time Jesus ever speaks in public to his home synagogue, he opens to Isaiah 61 and he quotes, "I have come to set the captives free. I have come to preach the gospel to the poor. I have come to set at liberty those that are in bondage to tyranny. I have come." This is the acceptable day of the Lord. This is the time it's going to happen. And then he sits down, actually after giving six things, he sits down and says, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst. You see, he came to this earth to liberate. Not only liberate spiritually, but to liberate physically. Spiritual liberation, he knew, would lead to what? Physical liberation. That's the problem with the dualism, the Platonism of our day. Christianity in our day has become Neoplatonic. We basically don't believe that Jesus is a physical being with a concern about a physical world. We think of Jesus almost like the Platonists did in the first century and others, as some form of ephemeral being who's up in heaven wringing his hands because Bill Clinton got elected to be president, going, oh, he's messing up my plan. I just hope the rapture happens soon so I can come back and get my power back. That is heresy! The thought that the devil owns the earth and Jesus is somewhere waiting to come back to have absolute power is a complete lie to Scripture and a lie to history. If we understand the truth of Scripture, we know that he won the victory at the cross. He defeated his enemies in Colossians, and he dragged them behind him. And he rules and reigns from on high at the right hand of his Father with a rod of iron today. He rules all nations, and he raises one up, and he tears one down, and there's nothing that stops him. If we understand that ruling and reigning Jesus, and yet that loving Jesus, because he's not the Jesus that brought the flood, in the sense that he did bring the flood. In judgment, he judged the whole world, but he said he wouldn't do that again. He's chosen a different way. He's chosen a way that I, if I was God, I wouldn't have chosen. That's why I'm not God. But in his love and his grace and his mercy, he chose to convert rather than to destroy. And he knew that his son would have to die. And so before the foundation of the world, he planned it. And his son came and died. Then the Holy Spirit came and transformed our lives. And we were sent out to nation after nation after nation. And we were told by Jesus in Matthew 28 to go and do what? We were told to disciple the nations. Not go. By the way, go is not the main verb there. The main verb is disciple. As you go, disciple the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The main verb, the main purpose there was that every nation would become a Christian nation. As Matthew Henry said in his Bible commentary, he was the Bible commentator of the founding fathers in the 18th century. In other words, our purpose is not just to save a few souls from the burning embers, but as we are about that job of reaching the gospel, he transforms individuals, then families, then churches, then entire civilizations. He disciples them. That is what you see changing Europe. Europe before America, because there is a chain of Christianity. Remember, God is a God of cause and effect. He is a God of order. And things just don't happen out of nowhere. America didn't pop up as a miracle apart from a tremendous sacrifice on the part of those that have gone before. And so my point would be this, that if we go back, we find that Jesus Christ first said it. His words teach all that I've commanded, both Old and New Testament. The Word of God was completed by the 3rd century, and we see it brought together and canonized. We see that then the missionaries began to go out. Because of the thinking of Augustine of Hippo and the city of God that cannot be defeated, they marched through Europe. And it began with people like Patrick in England, a slave captured, spending from the age of 6 to 16, shepherding sheep, freezing to death in the northern shores of Ireland. He then has a vision from God, go to a ship, you're going to be free. He goes to a ship, convinces the captain to take him back. He goes back to England, becomes a great leader of the Church of England till he's 50 years old. And at 50 years old, not when he was in his 20s, but 30 years later, he comes back to Ireland and spends another 30 years preaching the gospel, converting the island, teaching the Ten Commandments and writing a book on it, on how the commandments of God are the foundation of your culture. Give up your druid worship of these dark gods of darkness, and he transformed that into the first Christian nation in the world, other than perhaps Armenia in the first and second century. A nation converted, a nation that protected the ancient documents, and a nation that sent out missionaries that brought, in combination with England and Ireland, brought the missionaries of the world to reach continental Europe. And it began to grow from there. Remember, this is a time before Roman Catholic dominance from Rome was really taking over. The English church was not attacked with this conception of having Rome be God, as it were, until the 7th and 8th centuries. And it really didn't catch on until the 12th and 13th in many places. But this Celtic Christianity and the Picts in Scotland, the Christianity that was there, that was true Christianity, was a Christianity that was transforming. But remember, the Word of God was still not available in the language of the people. And so you have a Christianity that is bringing the truth. You have missionaries going out. You have St. Boniface marching into Germany with a shroud on one shoulder and an axe on the other. He comes in from where? England. And he marches into these Visigoths, these miserable, rotten barbarians who are worshiping the god Thor in this tree, and he pulls back his axe to cut it down. Now, you've got to have serious guts to take an axe and cut their god down in their major city. And as he does, God strikes the tree, drops it into four pieces, and he cuts it up, makes it into the first church in Germany. Serious thinking on the part of these Visigoths. Big God. Cut down our god, you know. And sure enough, conversions everywhere. He does that for 20 years, but then a horde of barbarians comes through while he is baptizing 100 new converts. He is wiped out by these barbarians, and he needed the shroud, right? But you know, as time went on, there was a conversion, and Charlemagne, and we see the people began to read, and then we have men like Martin Luther that come up, and we'll talk about that story in a minute. But you see the conversion of Europe in from the infidels and from the barbarians to a full-orb civilization with art and music and science and Christian liberty and women being held up rather than being raped and pillaged, which was the standard fare of paganism. That's where you get the knights in shining armor. It wasn't such a bad life, really, under feudalism. This whole idea that the Dark Ages were dark is a myth. The Dark Ages were actually the age of conversion. And that's where our liberty came from, was the conversion. If Europe had not been converted, certainly the Europeans coming to America wouldn't have brought liberty here. As we march through time, we come to the 14th century, and by this time the church is corrupt. By this time, most people in Europe, although the cities were growing and Christendom was in the ascendancy, most paganism had been destroyed and the last major pagan gods had been wiped out in Scandinavia in 1060 AD. By the 14th century, most people were depending upon themselves. They were modern Americans. And at that time, God brought a plague and killed one-third to one-half of the people of Europe in 1345 to 1349. That's a serious judgment when half of your people are gone in 4 years. England, half of your friends. Can you imagine half of your friends dead? Ashen gray, pus coming out of their eyes, and within 2 days they piled them in a pile and they were dead. There was a man named John Wycliffe who was 19 years old at the time, and he cried out to God when he was at the university and he was in his little cell, God, don't kill me, and he committed his life to Christ and said, I will serve you. He certainly did, because he went on to become a priest. He went on to become a radical priest, because he actually studied the Word of God, translated the Word of God, and he himself sent out poor preachers, lowlords, into the streets who taught the people how to read the English language and then gave them gospel copies of the Book of John. He became so radical that the Pope hated him and the King hated him. Everybody hated him, but he was so popular with the people they couldn't kill him. And in fact, they tried to kill him. They put him in. They had the earthquake trial one time where they went into the cathedral to kill him, and they were going to vote on it. And at the middle of their vote, there was an earthquake that almost tore the whole cathedral down, and they said, oh, no, we're going to let him go. We're going to give him a church in Lutherworth. So they gave him a church instead. And then they tried to do it again. And this time, the queen had been converted by him, and the queen came out with her soldiers and came into the cathedral and put a sword to the throat of the bishop and say, if you kill Wycliffe, we'll kill you. And so they decided they weren't going to do it that time either. And by the time they got around to killing him, he died on his own in the spring of 1384, after he preached his last sermon. And you think, well, you know, what impact did he have? Well, for the next 130 years, he was called the morning star of the Reformation. His word went out. They hated him so much, they exhumed his body 40 years later and all of his books and put him in a pyre and burned them and threw them into the river. One historian said, we've really done it now. We've taken the body and the books of Wycliffe, and now we put it into the river and into the sea, and now his doctrines are going to make it all over the world. Sure enough, they did. And John Hus, who was the leading scholar in Prague, in the eastern part of Europe, was converted to Christ, converted the emperor himself, led many to Christ. In fact, much of Eastern Europe that is going through revival today is because of John Hus and the followers of John Hus. He then was brought to the Council of Constance in 1410 AD, in which 4,000 orange-clad prelates gathered together to tell the world that Wycliffe was wrong. And he was there to defend him. The king, the emperor, said, "It was okay, I'll give you defense." And then he washed his hands of his promise in front of a group of prelates and let them burn John Hus at the stake. And as John was burning at the age of 39, they did not understand that you don't do that to a martyr. You're going to create some real problems. And they did it again. They took his body, his bones, and they threw it into the river. 90 years later, and 500 miles up the Rhine River, there would be a young man, 18 years old, who went out to sing for his breakfast to get enough money to go off to a convent to become a priest. His name was Martin Luther. He went off and became a priest, and I've been there where he was in these various cities, and there in the cathedral he would go in the middle of the night in nude and lay upon the cross on the floor, and he would cry out and beat his body. And then he would stay in his cell for days and weeks. He would not eat. And he felt he was the greatest sinner the world's ever known. He was going to beat the sin out of him. Then he took a pilgrimage with bare feet all the way from Germany, all the way to Italy, to meet the Pope. Now that's got to be a real depressing time, at the time of the Medicis, where they're buying and selling, and they've all the popes have got whores, and the people are working like slaves to build these huge monuments to the Roman Church. And there he is, crawling up the steps of one of these great churches in Rome. And he gets up to the top, and at every step he's got to stop, and he has his blood all over his knees, and he sees people with blood everywhere as they have to give penance as they come up these steps. And he gets near the top of the steps, and suddenly he stands up, and he says, "This is not Christianity." He walked down the steps, walked back to Germany, and spent the next 8 years as a professor studying the Word of God. Suddenly, he says one night as I was reading the book of Romans, "The just shall live by faith." Martin Luther is radically converted to Jesus Christ. He takes stands that no other man in the last 1,000 years had been willing to stand to say. Not thinking he was starting a new church or doing anything. He simply wanted to stand for the truth and against indulgences and against and for what the Word of God said. Of course, you know the story of Luther. It's an amazing story of a man of faith, a rough man, a hard man. He said, "Without my woman and my wine, I could have never made this Reformation work." But he was a wonderful reformer. As one man said, "We needed a hard man for a hard time." Let me tell you, you didn't want to mess with Luther. But he was a man who went out and translated the Word of God into the German language. It was the beginning of the German tongue. They didn't even have a language until Luther wrote the Bible, translating it from original sources. He was an amazing, amazing man. But Luther's word then got into England as those that could read German began to read and understand. It was a man named William Tyndale, who was at Cambridge University at the time as a professor, a young professor at 22 years old. And he read about Luther, was converted to faith in Christ, and he said the English people need to have the Bible in their own language. And it had never really happened. The people did not have Now we're into the modern world, and we had no English language translation of the Bible, so the people were ignorant. The people of England died at the age of 30. They lived like pigs. They never took a bath. They had orgies all winter long. The people of England were known as the pigs of Europe. They literally, the Dutch and the French were moving ahead with society. The English were just slobs. In the midst of this, William Tyndale said, if we could give him a poor boy to know, someday you, he was a cleric, leader of the church, if the Lord gives me time, I will make a poor boy know more of the Word of God than you do, Bishop. Sure enough, God gave him just enough time. From the age of 22, he worked on it. He had to be kicked out of England. He went from town to town and nation to nation. He ended up in Antwerp, and he ended up in a place there on March 6th of 1536, where the King of England's troops caught up with him, And because he had translated the Bible, they put him on the stake to burn him. And on that day, it rained so hard, they couldn't get the faggots to light. And so they had to, in the middle of his preaching, as he was preaching for the conversion of the King of England, he said, "Open the eyes of the King of England to your word, O Lord." The executioner came through the flames and choked him to death. William Tyndale, dead at the age of 39. But he wasn't really dead. He went to the great cloud of witnesses and got to witness what happened, because this filthy pig of a tyrant, Henry VIII, who had cut the heads off of two of his wives, had six of them. This man who had killed 40,000 people personally by just going like this with his hand and having his assistants cut their head off. This evil tyrant said that he wanted a Bible of his own because he broke with the church because of a divorce. And this Lutheran girl, Anne Boleyn, only lasted 900 days, but she lasted long enough to whisper in his ear and say, "You need a Bible of your own." He said, "Yes, I need a Bible of my own." And so Coverup Coverdale, who was an associate of William Tyndale, brings in a Bible. He says, "Yes, I want copies of this put in every parish of the land." And so a copy of William Tyndale's book was put into the parishes of the land, and pastors and others began to read it, and a reformation was sprung that would not be stopped. That is, you want to know what is the foundation of American liberty? It is the unleashing of the Word of God, and the unleashing of the Word of God into the hearts of people who were not willing to compromise for it. I just wrote the introduction for a new Bible that's coming out that I hope you all will buy. It is called the Geneva 1599 Geneva Bible. The first time in 400 years that this Bible has been translated and then has been put in a modern typeset with the Calvinist notes that are in the back. The only copies that have been done have been facsimiles that have the old typeset and the old English looking thing. You can't hardly read it. Now it's coming out in a new version. This is the Bible that changed England. This is the Bible that was brought to America at Jamestown. This is the Bible that the Pilgrims used on their tables every day to build America. This is an amazing book. Let me just show you what happened is that when William Tyndale was killed, after that, of course, Henry VIII died. When he died, Edward, his son, took over, but he was 6-7 years old. He died at the age of 16, so he only lasted 8 years. And he was a devout Protestant, and he kept liberty enough so that the Bible began to grow and spread in England, and the Reformation was growing. In the midst of that, the Reformers, including many of the leading scholars, as they were beginning to write about it and begin to teach about it, the beginning of really the Puritan movement, in the midst of that, then he dies. His sister, Mary, who is called Bloody Mary, takes over the throne. The last of the Tudors, before the last of the Tudors, which was Elizabeth, she only lasted 4 years, but in those 4 years, she killed hundreds of reformers and chased thousands of them out. And those that went out included John Whittingham, who was a tremendous scholar on his own right, and Miles Coverdale, Coverup Coverdale, and a group of scholars, including a man named John Knox, who was Edward's confessor, actually not confessor, but Edward's discipler before he died. They all had to run for their lives, and they ended up in a place called Geneva. And from 1557 to 1560, they wrote a Bible called the Geneva Bible. And just to give you an idea how important this is, for 1600 years, the people of the world had not had a Bible in their own hands. If you had lived in the first 1600 years of Christendom, you would have not had a Bible. If you did have one, it would be a Latin text, and you would have to understand Latin. It would be chained to the pulpit, and you would have to be a bishop, a religious leader, a priest, or you would have to be a king or in the court. You could not do it as a common man. It was illegal. So the vast majority of people were scripturally illiterate for the most part. Imagine this book coming out. This is what came out in 1557. It was the first English Bible to be fully translated from the original languages. So now, because of the Renaissance, the original languages had been uncovered, and all of these original manuscripts from the Greek had been found, and the ancient Hebrew documents. And so now, for the first time, the Bible was not going back to the Latin version only, but now back to the original sources. This is the first Bible ever completed in the Old and New Testament. A lot of this Bible was the William Tyndale New Testament, but the Old Testament was a new creation of Whittingham. It was the first Bible translated to be printed in the easy-to-read Roman type. Even 40 years later, when the King James Bible came out, it was in the old type, which you, today you could not even read. And in those days, you couldn't read it either. And the Roman type was much easier to read. That's the type we have today. Third, it was the first Bible to qualify as a study Bible with full notes, annotations, and it had Calvinist notes in the back. For example, an interpretation of things in just basically, mostly just biblical interpretation of what the Word of God said, except for it would say thing a few places, for example, that the Hebrew midwives were right in disobeying the Pharaoh because the Pharaoh had broken his covenant with God. Ooh, that is not a nice thing to say. If you are the king of England, you don't want that. So when James comes to the throne, he didn't want this Geneva Bible because this Geneva Bible has the word tyranny in it. No such thing. Tyranny is ruling without the sanction of God. And if a king rules without the sanction of God, he should be overthrown according to the Bible, according to Calvin, according to the Calvinists. But according to the Bible, the way it had been interpreted through the Romans, Roman church, was that no matter what happened, if the Pope tells you what to do and the king cuts your head off, but you just obey and know, and maybe in the future life you'll get what you want. And so it was keeping people in bondage. As a result of these notes, the notes were so powerful that the notes brought people back into a biblical interpretation, brought them back to Calvin, to, for example, Calvin's institutes. And they began to study systematically the Word of God and what it meant. The first study Bible. It was the first Bible ever marked not only with chapters, but with numbers on the chapters for verses. Can you imagine having a Bible without any verses? There had never been a Bible in the history of mankind with verses. This is the first Bible ever printed with verses. It's the first Bible ever to be marked with verses, like I said. The first Bible to be printed in a small quarto edition. Every Bible till then was a large edition about like this. The small quarto edition, which you see today, this is the first Bible ever done that way so that an average person could buy one for only 2 years' wages. Only cost you. How many of you make, say you earn $60,000 a year? That means it would cost you $120,000 to buy a Bible, and that was considered a bargain. You would bargain away your life. You would sell your house, everything but your firstborn to get that Bible. And that's what they did. Anyway, the impact of this Bible was to change English civilization. Because the Bible got back into England, and then, of course, Mary died, Elizabeth came to the throne, and then this word went into the universities, it went into the hearts of the people, the Puritan movement began to spring, and back into Scotland went John Knox. He took the Geneva Bible, and in 1579, they made it a law in Scotland that you had to own a Geneva Bible. Or you were fined £10 if you were worth £300. Everyone had to own a Geneva Bible and have it in their possession. And so it's not exactly what they do in America today, is it? But the idea was that everybody needed to have the Word of God. And that began to change the world. Now, as the Word went out, that does not mean they did not have persecution. Let me, I know I'm running out of time. I want to give you a couple of stories. Because I want you to see that the roots of American liberty are very serious. The roots and the price that was paid for our liberty is tremendous. These men and women now that had the Bible unleashed in their hands were from England and from Scotland and from Holland and from France. In France, those who stood for the Word of God were called Huguenots. My grandfather was a Huguenot pastor in Chicago. You learned that last night if you were in my message. Huguenots were those who stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thousands of them were killed by the king and the queens of France, and they were forced out of the land and brought to America, many of them. But in 1552, that's when they had the great, terrible slaughter in Paris when, through the deception of Catherine de' Medici, at this wedding between a Huguenot and a Catholic, the Catholic king came in with his troops. When the Huguenots were at the wedding without any arms, because they had armies and they were led by Admiral Coligny, and 30,000 Huguenots were killed in one day in Paris. And they went out to kill every Huguenot for the next few decades that they could find in city after city. And the result was terrible. But you know what they did? They wrote a book, Brutus, that was his pen name, wrote a book called Vindicie, which was the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. For from that book, it was a vindication of the right to resistance to tyrants. and they began to see that you must resist tyrants. The same went spread over to Scotland. And when Scotland took up the word of God, they signed a national covenant in 1638. And in that national covenant, they said that they were standing for the word of God. And it sounds like the Declaration of Independence, but it's not Declaration of Independence light. It's Declaration of Independence heavy. In other words, as they end their national covenant in the Greyfriars Churchyard in February 28th of 1638, they sign it with their own blood. How many of you would be willing to sign a national covenant with your own blood? They pulled it out of their veins and would sign. Why did they sign this? Because they wanted to raise their children to the glory of God according to the doctrines of God, and the King of England was coming down their throat to tear them away from it. And they said, and I won't read you the whole thing, but the whole thing says that we are appealing to Jesus Christ, who in that great day, under the pain of God's everlasting wrath and of infamy and the loss of all honor and respect in this world, that's what he'll do to you if you disobey this covenant, if we do not walk with God. He said, it's going to be terrible. But if we trust the Spirit of God, then righteousness will flourish in our land and the glory of God and to the honor of our King and for peace and comfort. We witness whereof we have subscribed with our hands all the premises above so written. Amazing document. And as a result, the King of England originally signed it, and then he sent 4,000 heavy horse to kill everybody that signed it. And they started what's called the Covenanters. The Covenanters were those who stood for the covenant. And they ended up being 18,000 ministers and their wives that were killed by the King of England. If you go there to Greyfriars Churchyard today, you'll see a big old plaque, a huge thing, about 20 feet high. And it has the names of some of the leaders. And it says, dedicated to the 18,000 ministers and their wives who were killed by the English king. In 1681, I talked to you last night about James Guthrie. Just to give you one illustration, in 1681, by that time, the persecution was really heavy. And the leader of the covenant was a man that was called the Lion of the Covenant, Richard Cameron. And Richard Cameron and his brother Michael came into the little town of Sankuhar. And in that town of Sankuhar, he declared the Sankuhar Declaration, which was the Declaration of Independence of Scotland. It was used by Jefferson and the founders when they did the American Declaration of Independence. It was truly an amazing document, and it was a bunch of ministers who were hiding in the marsh to come out on Sunday, preach a sermon, and run back into the marsh to hide from the troops. And so that's what they did. But in their covenant, they stated, "We disown Charles Stuart, who hath been reigning, or rather tyrannizing, as we may say, on the throne of Britain these years gone by, as having any right, title to, or interest in the said crown of Scotland for the government of, as forfeited several years since by his perjury and breach of covenant, both to God and his kirk, and the usurpation of his crown and royal prerogatives therein. As all we, being under the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, captain of salvation, do declare a war with such a tyrant and usurper, and all men of his practices, and the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know what the basis of liberty is? Those that are willing to stand for Jesus Christ's lordship. And they're the ones that bring true liberty. They're not the radicals. They're the ones that brought liberty. They're the ones that brought liberty to America. This is the declaration that was used as the foundation for our declaration. And what happened to him? He and his brother went out with 20 ministers. They had swords at their side. After they preached, they were caught by 100 heavy horse 2 weeks later. And as they went into the valley of death, by the way, I like the way they died. They didn't just say, "Well, why don't you capture us?" They were going to be killed anyway. They took out their swords and rode into battle, and they killed 40 of those soldiers. I love it. Before they died, he said, "Be encouraged, all of you, to fight it out valiantly. For all of you who fall this day, I see heaven's gate cast wide open to receive you." The great-grandsons went off to be immigrated to America because of this persecution, the potato famine that followed in Northern Ireland, and they came across and were the foundation of America's liberty. Then it was used by our founding fathers. You see, America and the greatest nations of the world were not founded by powermongers, kings, and counts. They weren't even founded by George Washington. They weren't founded by Napoleon. They weren't founded by men who are politicians or generals. The greatest nations and the freest nations of the world were founded by theologians, pastors, scholars, missionaries, and families that had little money and little power and little influence. The ultimate example of the liberty coming to America, the European liberty, was John Robinson, the Pilgrim pastor, who labored for 13 years to teach the biblical principles of self and civil government to the pilgrims, never made it to America himself. And as he got on his knees and he was crying out to his beloved elders that he was sending over in the first wave, he wanted to come join him, but he had to stay with his church. And he wrote this as his final letter. This is how he sent them out. This is the root of America. Here's John Robinson speaking to his pilgrims, the woes that were coming across on the Mayflower for the last time. He says, "Thus, this holy army of saints is marshaled here on earth by these officers under the conduct of their glorious Emperor Christ. Thus it marches in this most heavenly order and gracious array against all enemies, both bodily and ghostly. Peaceable in itself as Jerusalem, terrible to the enemy as an army with banners, triumphing over their tyranny with patience, their cruelty with meekness, and over death itself with dying. Thus, through the blood of that spotless lamb and that word of their testimony, they are more than conquerors, bruising the head of the serpents. Yea, through the power of his word, they have power to cast down strongholds and everything that exalts itself against God. The gates of hell and all the principalities and powers on earth shall not prevail against it." How would you like to hear a sermon like that every Sunday? How would you like to be sent out with that kind of vision? Do you see why America was so powerful to begin with? Because of the blood of the martyrs, thousands and thousands of mothers who were drowned in the shores of Scotland with their little girls watching them tied to posts at a higher tide, being told by the king to repent of their reformed faith. Those that had died for their liberty because they knew the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ was their leader. They didn't come with arms to kill and destroy. They came with perseverance and faith and belief that God would win the victory. I'm done, but let me just quote a couple of things. Here's what the leaders of the European Reformation said before they died. They said, John Calvin, the mental engine of the Reformation, said, "Whatever resistance we see today offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come at last to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for his word. Let us boldly then, more than we can understand, he will still surpass our opinion and our hope." James Renwick, who was the last Scottish leader in the Reformation to die at the age of 26, he said, "There have been great and glorious days of the gospel in this land, but they are small compared to what will be in the future." Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, said in 1874, "We look for a day when the dwellers of all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, and shall glorify his name." Throughout American history and English history, when the Bible was unleashed, the faith of the ministers, the faith of the godly parents, the faith of the immigrants was that we win. Not for ourselves, not just to buy a Cadillac, but we win for the sake of the gospel. And we win and bring liberty to the people through the law of God and through salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.